you turn to Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, if there was a text this morning, this is probably the text I would take. Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. It says there, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Have you ever wondered why the land of Israel is called the Holy Land? Well, of course it's the Holy Land because that's where God's people, the Israelites, have dwelt through much of history. But it's actually much more than that. The Holy Land is known by that name because in the past, God literally dwelt in that land. He actually dwelt there. Yes, the great creator God, the one who made all things, the heavens and the earth, he actually dwelt among the nation of Israel in a very special way and in a very tangible way. And you, of course, remember the tabernacle. I'm sure everyone here is familiar with that. That tabernacle and contained in the tabernacle was a visible sign of God dwelling with his people. We just read the text there, Exodus 29:45, where God said, "I will dwell among the children of Israel." And there was that holy place within the tabernacle where God's presence was. And then you had Solomon. He, of course, built this temple. And in 2 Chronicles 5 and 13 and 14, you'll read that at the dedication of the temple, that God came down and filled that temple with his presence. And it says there, "For the glory of the Lord filled the house." Literally, the whole magnificent temple that Solomon had built was visibly filled with God's presence. Now, of course, it's important to stress that God dwells everywhere. There's nowhere on this earth or in heaven that God does not dwell. Didn't the psalmist say, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, lo, thou art there"? So God, of course, is omnipresent, and we're not in any way minimizing that. What we're saying is, though, that the glory of God referred to in this verse in Chronicles and other places in the Old Testament is a visible sign of God being present. It's sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory, and I'm sure you've heard that term. And Shekinah is simply a Hebrew word meaning dwelling or settling. And it denotes the dwelling or settling of the divine presence of God. And over in the Old Testament, you will have that expression, God dwelling with his people. Ezekiel 37, "My dwelling place shall be with them." Zechariah 10, "I will dwell in your midst." And Psalm 146, verse 5, which we read earlier, is a beautiful psalm about God dwelling with his people, with his church. Verse 5, "God in the midst of her, she shall not be moved." Now, you might say, well, what relevance is that to today? We're living here, 2020, in Akalee. So what relevance is what happened in the Old Testament to us? Well, let me put it to you that God dwelling with his people, in the midst of his people, is a central aspect of the great plan of redemption. In the Garden of Eden, God desired to dwell with Adam and Eve. He would come in the cool of the evening, and he would fellowship with them. His presence was there with them, and God delighted in that. His creation gave him glory, and he enjoyed the presence with his creation. But of course, as we know, Adam fell, the fellowship was broken, there was the rebellion, and in Genesis 3, verse 8, we read that when Adam and Eve realized their nakedness, they hid themselves. And I know we all know that, we've all heard that. But think of that verse again. Adam and Eve hid themselves. What it doesn't say is that God hid himself. God was the one that had been wronged. Adam and Eve had sinned against God. So really, God could have hid himself from Adam and Eve, but no. God still came in the cool of the evening, and Adam, where are you? God still desired to dwell with Adam and Eve. And really the rest of Scripture, the rest of the Bible, is this great plan of redemption where God wants to once again dwell with his people, but only this time for all eternity. So I hope you get the saying about this dwelling. And if you're saved this morning, God desires to dwell with you and me. Not just today on the Lord's Day, but every day of your Christian life. God desires to dwell with you. Hebrews 3 verse 6, it talks there about whose house are we? And the writer there makes it abundantly clear that just as a person lives or dwells in a house, that believers, our bodies, are God's house. That's literally what it says. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. I'm going to turn to quite a few passages today. It's maybe a bit more like a Bible study almost, because I want to emphasize a number of points. So 2 Corinthians 6 and the verse 16. Remember, we're saying that God dwelt in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, in the temple, in a physical way. As New Testament saints, God wants to dwell with us. That's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us. And it couldn't be any clearer than it is in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. So Paul is saying here, just as God had a physical presence with the Old Testament saints in the tabernacle in the temple, today, 2020 in Galilee, we are God's temple, and he wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell with us. So this morning, what I want to do is simply look at this idea of God dwelling with his people. Because if you're saved this morning, if you're part of the Church of God, then you are the spiritual Israel, and God will dwell with us. And you may have come to God's house this morning with cares, maybe burdens, challenges that only you know about. Maybe you need a word of encouragement this morning. Well, as we look at God's word, I think you'll be encouraged when you see how God dwells with us, his people. So what happens when God dwells with his people? Well, number one, they see God's power. They see God's power. When God is dwelling with his people, they will see his power displayed in several ways. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 34. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 34. These couple of verses will let us pick a few things out. Deuteronomy 4 verse 34. Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. There's that word eyes. We're talking about seeing God's power. Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord God is Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside. When God dwells with his people, they will see his power, first of all, in salvation. His power in salvation. Can you imagine the scene back in Exodus 10? You've got the throne room of the greatest monarch alive on earth in those days, Pharaoh, probably the greatest civilization the world had seen at that time. And in walk these two men dressed as shepherds into that throne room. And much to the amazement and probably the amusement of those gathered around Pharaoh, these two men make a demand of the most powerful man on earth. Let my people go. A message from Jehovah. That seems such an amazing scene to imagine. And what's fascinating is the whole history of the Hebrew race, traced through Genesis, from Abraham to the early Chaldees, prospering as a fledgling nation down into Egypt. But 400 years later, this nation is now in bondage. It's an affliction. They are slaves. I know what we're hearing a lot about slaves on the news at the minute. Well, the children of Israel were slaves to the Egyptians. There was a power greater than them that held them captive, But the children of Israel experienced God's deliverance, his salvation. They were eyewitnesses to the plagues. They saw the killing of the firstborn. They saw the protection of blood. All of these things demonstrated the power of God. And as they stood on the banks of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army approaching, and it looked like there was no way out, what does Moses say to them? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You see, the children of Israel, because God was dwelling with them, saw God's power in salvation. And you know, believer, this morning, this deliverance of the Egyptians, or the Israelis from the Egyptians, really is a vivid picture or a type of our salvation. We, of course, were held captive. We were heading for death. We were under judgment. Yet because the Lamb of God had his blood shed, paid the price for our sin, we can be saved. Now, we didn't see the miracles in Egypt. We didn't see the plagues. We didn't see the firstborn dying. We didn't see any of that. We didn't see the Red Sea being parted. But you know, we've actually seen a greater miracle. See, what do you mean? Well, we have experienced, if you're saved this morning, you have experienced the miracle of the new birth. What a miracle. What a demonstration of God's power and salvation. And we were dead, we were on our way to Christ's eternity, but God literally took us from the kingdom of darkness, placed us into the kingdom of light, and that is a powerful, powerful miracle. Oh, we should never forget God's power in salvation. But we also see God's power in strength. Again, at Deuteronomy 4 and 34, it talks about the Lord showing signs and wonders and war and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The children of Israel, as they journeyed through the wilderness, and they saw many demonstrations of God's strength. Red Sea parting, water out of the rock, bitter water made sweet, manna, quails, the list goes on. So God, who was dwelling with his people, intervened supernaturally on behalf of his people and showed his mighty strength. And you know, we often forget and sometimes don't take time to remember how God has actually shown his strength and power to us. Individuals, families, and congregation, we should always remember when God has shown his power and strength. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but thinking of, as a congregation, the youth rallies that we enjoyed not so long ago. And I don't think even the most optimistic one of us involved in that could really imagine 200 young people packed into this little church. What an amazing sight it was. But God showed his strength. God showed his power above all that we could ever ask or think. God demonstrated what he can do. And when we think of that night, I'm sure none of us will ever forget the testimony of our late brother Robert Green, as God stilled the hearts of the young people that night. Packed, not an empty seat in this building. And our brother Robert testified to God's goodness in his life. God knew what he was doing. That was a message for the young people that night. And God showed his strength. We could say it was God's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. We can also think of the Reformation. We can think of how God's word transformed whole nations. We can think of the Glorious Revolution, the World Wars, where God stepped in to give victory. So many times God has shown his strength. And of course, many times in history, God has shown his strength and power in great revivals. And of course, that even happened in our own land. But don't think God isn't still working. If you go to places like South Korea, even in China in recent years, there's been a mighty move of God, with people being saved, revival in different parts of the world. Oh, don't have your eyes only focused on Northern Ireland, such a small part of the world. God is moving in parts of the world. He's still showing his power and his strength. So not only do we see God's power in salvation, and we see it in the strength, but turn with me to Deuteronomy 1, verse 31. This is a really interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. Deuteronomy 1, 31 says, "And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen," so again we're seeing this visible sign, if you like, "where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son." and all the way ye went until ye came into this place. Oh, one way that the children of Israel saw God's power was in their sons. Well, what do I mean? Well, this verse gives a beautiful, beautiful illustration of what happens when God dwells with his people. You can picture a son out for a walk with his father, and they walking along maybe in the desert and it's hot, and the young son begins to feel faint, weak, can't go on. Well, what happens? The father picks up the son, maybe puts him over the shoulders, and they go on the journey. Well, that's the illustration that is before us. During the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel often felt faint. They seemed strength had left them. They just felt they couldn't go on. But just as a father would pick up a son and put him on a soldier's God, who was dwelling with his people, carried the nation of Israel. I know that is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Is it not encouraging to us on our Christian walk? Maybe you feel that you're out in the wilderness somewhat right now in your spiritual experience. Maybe you're feeling tired, feeling faint. Maybe you're carrying a burden that you feel that you just can't go on. And listen, we're all there. At some point in our Christian experience, we're all there. We're all there. Well, when God dwells with his people, it's like a father carrying his son. I'm sure we're all familiar with the footsteps poem. For time, I'm not going to read the whole poem out, but I'm sure many are aware of that poem of a man who has a dream and he's walking along the beach, and it's like his footprints are in the sand and the footprints of God are along with him in the journey. And then he notices there's only one set of footprints in the sand at times. And as he surveys his life, he realizes that they were the most difficult times of his life. They were the times of bereavement and of challenge and of difficulty and temptation. And he turns to the Lord and asks the Lord, well, why did you leave me? I can only see one set of footprints in the sand. Why did you leave me? And the last two lines of that are God speaking back. He whispered, my precious child, I love you. I will never leave you. Never, ever, during your trials and testings. When you saw only one footprint, it was then that I carried you. And that's the thought of this verse. God carrying his people. So, not only do we see God's power in this passage, but you also see that when God dwells with his people, they feel his protection. They feel his protection. Now, if you think of the desert, it's probably one of the most unforgiving environments there is on the face of God's earth. You go to the North Pole, it's cold, but you're still going to have food and some animals, and you're still going to have water, because you can boil up the snow. So at least you can survive. You can maybe go to the tropical jungle, in the Amazon rainforest, very, very dangerous place. But again, you have access to plants, to animals, to water. So dangerous as it is, the worst place I think you can be is a desert. A desert. Because in a desert, there are extreme scarcities of food and of water, but then you have heat during the day, and of course, freezing temperatures at night. It's an unforgiving environment. And one thing is for sure, there are dangers in the desert. And the wanderings of the children of Israel, as they journey to the promised land, remind us of the journey that we are on as Christians, as pilgrims on our way to heaven. I'm sure most in the congregation would have read Pilgrim's Progress, that classic by John Bunyan. And if you haven't, then you should read it. It's an absolute must book for every believer. And during that book, you know, you see the dangers that Christian has as he journeys to the celestial city. But when God dwells with his people, they feel his protection. And how do they do that? Well, there's three very specific ways. First of all, there's enemies in the desert. And the children of Israel, this happened to them in Exodus 17, verse 8, because the Amalekites attacked Israel, and they were in danger. But you read that God supernaturally stepped in and protected his people. And there are, of course, plenty of enemies for us today in our Christian work. The New Testament tells us of the world, the flesh, the devil, and oh, how we need God's protection as we seek to live for him. But not only enemies, If you read through the early passages in particularly Exodus and Leviticus, you'll find that there were wild animals that actually attacked the people as they went through the wilderness. Wild animals. And they were a danger. And you can imagine the animals, probably not much for them to eat. And all of a sudden, there's a chance of a nice human as a juicy meal. So for sure, that probably would have attracted wild animals to the outside of the camp. And you can perhaps picture the camp of Israel. And there was probably around about over a million people. Some say upwards of 2 million people were moving through the desert. So think of the population of Northern Ireland. So the whole of Northern Ireland and one big group of people are moving through the wilderness, to give you some idea of scale. So you can imagine at the edge of the camps, then you just had the wilderness. And I can almost picture a young child perhaps playing on the outskirts of the camp, and they get a little bit farther and farther away from their parents' tent. And all of a sudden they're too far from the parents' tent, and they're easy prey for the wild beasts and for the bears and the dogs. Well, that is an interesting analogy, because did you know that as a church body this morning, we need protection from wild animals? I'm sure some of you are going, what is he on about? Why do we need protection from wild animals? Well, Matthew 7 verse 15, Christ talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 verse 2, he said this, talking to the church, beware of dogs. Beware of wild dogs. So there's animals that in our spiritual life we have to be aware of and who are seeking to do us danger. Think of Peter, the roaring lion, the king of all beasts, desired to have him, but Christ prayed for him. Is this not encouraging? As we look to face another week, there may be spiritual danger. Maybe even the evil one is going to target you specifically this week. He's stalking you as a lion stalks helpless prey. But listen, Christ is protecting you. And there are those out there who want to get in amongst God's people and destroy it. There are those who want to bring in false doctrine. There are those who want to bring in modern methodology when it comes to evangelism and worship. And they want to get in and destroy the church. But thank God we can have his protection when he dwells with us. Not just the enemies, the wild animals. What about guidance? When you're in the desert, one of the most difficult things is to know where to go, isn't it? How do you get lost? If you get lost in the desert, it's all over. There's no coming back from being lost in the desert. So how did the children of Israel survive in the desert for 40 years? Were they brilliant at navigation? Was it all about their plans? No. It's because God was leading them. You don't need to turn to it. Deuteronomy 1 verse 33 says this, speaking about God, who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tents by fire at night to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. What this verse tells us is that even when you're going through a wilderness experience, a journey, danger, maybe you're fighting enemies, maybe wild animals attacking you, it might feel like, God is actually going before you. God is actually leading the way. Just as the Old Testament saints were led by that cloudy pillar to know where to set their tent, to know where the water was, to know where Elim was with the 12 palm trees, God was leading. And you know, despite the dangers you might feel or experience, always remember, believe this morning, God is leading you. God is guiding you. So, we've thought about the protection of God. We've thought about the power of God. Thirdly, when God dwells with his people, they are fed by his provision. They are fed by his provision. Now, I'm not going to turn to it and read it, but if you have a look at Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 in your own time, you'll find there in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 that there's a summary of God leading the people. And he talks about how he led them through the wilderness years. Verse 3 will talk about how he humbled them, suffered them to feel hunger, fed them with manna. And he goes on there to quote, neither did the fathers know that he was giving them a lesson by feeding them with manna. I quote, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And then in verse 4 we read, Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, for those taking notes. Now, when you're in the desert, you need provisions. If you don't have provisions, you're going to die. And without food, and without water, you'll die very, very quickly. Yet the children of Israel made it through all of this. That's because God was their provision. We think of the physical needs. On at least three occasions, God miraculously made water to come for the children of Israel to drink. Oh, he supplied their physical need. There was the temporal need. I just drew your attention to verse 4. The raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell. The whole 40 years during the wanderings, they had the same clothes. Did you know that? They had the same shoes that they started off with when they left Egypt. 40 years. Because God made the miracle that the clothes didn't fade and didn't rip and didn't tear. And the shoes stayed as good as they were the day they left Egypt. God provided for the temporal needs. And of course then, there is the spiritual need. And the verse 3 refers to the bread of heaven, the manna. And it also tells us in that verse, sort of strangely, that although God fed them physically with manna, he was teaching them about the spiritual bread, about the importance of spiritual food. And people were taught that although they're eating physical bread, there was more important spiritual bread. And we have an example of that with the Lord Jesus Christ during the temptations. Again, we're thinking of the wilderness, and Christ went into the wilderness, and he was in this wilderness environment as he was tempted by the evil one. And of course, he hadn't eaten for a number of days, so he was physically hungry from a human point of view. And of course, that was one of the temptations that Satan put in front of him. But the point is this: when it came to answering Satan, Christ actually quoted this verse I just referred to in Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Well, what an example we have this morning, believer, that all your physical needs, your temporal needs, and your spiritual needs are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every need he is supplying, plenteous grace he bestows. Lastly, when God dwells with his people, they experience God's presence. They experience God's presence. Now, when God dwells among his people, they actually meet God. They actually meet him. So what does it mean to meet God? What does it mean to see God? Well, the answer is God's glory. God's glory. We mentioned earlier about the Shekinah glory, that divine presence of God in a physical sense that the children of Israel could see. But what did that actually mean? How did that Shekinah glory being present with them, how did it affect their lives on a daily basis? Well, when God dwells with his people, they experience his presence, first of all, by hearing God speak. By hearing God speak. Deuteronomy 5, and verse 23 and 24, we're told there that the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we, listen, heard his voice. So when God dwells with his people, we hear God speaking. How important it is that we hear God speaking to us individually as we do our daily readings, as a family during family worship, of course, in our church services. How important it is that the pastor opens God's word, that we are fed, that we hear God speaking to us. That's the means of grace. Oh, there's so much we could say about hearing. You know, the Savior made that statement, my sheep hear my voice. And oh, there's so much we could say on that. But not only would you hear God speaking, but you're noticeably different when you're in the presence of God. Noticeably different. Now, Moses probably spent more time in God's presence than probably anybody else in Scripture. There was a different times on the Mount, receiving the plans for the tabernacle. And numerous times, even the passage we read earlier, he was in the presence of God. So Moses knew what it was to commune with God. And you remember when he came down from the mountain, Moses' face was shining. He'd spent 40 days and 40 nights and his face was literally beaming, shining. So much so that the people had to say to him, Moses, you've been in the presence of God, and your face is shining. You have to put a veil on. We can't look at you because of the effect being in the presence of God has had on you. And you know, that's what we should be aiming for as individual believers. When God dwells with us, it should be life-changing. When we spend time in his presence, there should be a marked change in how we look and how we behave. The evidence of being in God's presence should be seen in our lives, to those around us, our family, our friends, our work colleagues. They should see that we have been spending time in God's presence. But lastly, and this is one of the main points I wanted to make this morning, when you experience God's presence, you will see God's glory. You will see God's glory. And above everything I've said this morning, I want you to get this, to focus your mind on this point. Because we are at the pinnacle, the Everest, if you like, of what happens when God dwells with his people, when we're in his presence, because it says we see God's glory. Listen, that's what it's all about. As believers, that should be our motivation. That should be our aim in life, to bring glory to God. That's what should motivate us. Turn with me back to where the passage we read, Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and verse 18. Again, quite an amazing verse. Moses is talking to God about his promise to be with the children of Israel as they go on this journey. And Moses asks a very strange thing, it seems. I beseech thee, verse 18, Exodus 33, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I know that this morning in this worship service, that should be our heart's desire, that God would show us something of his glory this morning. As we leave here different than when we arrived, that we leave here having seen something of God's glory. What does that actually mean? Well, 1 John 1:7, don't need to turn to it, because most of you probably know it off by heart. 1 John 1:7, how do we see the glory of God? Old Testament, Shekinah glory, in the tabernacle, in the temple, visible to Old Testament saints. How do we in the New Testament see God's glory? John 1 verse 7. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The disciples beheld God's glory by looking and seeing Christ on earth. If we go to the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, Peter said, let's make three memorials. And then there was a bright light, and none could be seen save Jesus only. That's where the glory of God dwells. Turn with me to Corinthians 4 and 6. This is the last one we're going to turn to before we close. All right, 2 Corinthians. Oh, I got that wrong. Hang on. The one earlier, 2 Corinthians, wasn't it? Must be 2 and 6 then. So 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 should be it. Yep. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Believer this morning, if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to experience the glory of God, as Moses asked, Lord, show me your glory. How we do that this morning is looking at Christ. Spending time learning more about him, reading about him, getting to know him, worshiping him. That's how we experience God's glory. Now, did you notice when we read the passage earlier, Moses asked to see God's glory. Remember what God said to him? You can't see my face, Moses. You cannot see my face. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll pass by and you can see my hinder parts of my glory. But you cannot look at my face, Moses. Ah, but in the New Testament, as New Testament saints, as the spiritual Israel today, we can look into the face of our Savior. And that's where we see the glory of God. Oh, this morning, may we, as individuals, as families, as a congregation, may we know what it is for God to dwell among us. Oh, that we would see God's power, that we would feel God's protection, that we would be fed by his provision, and that we would experience his presence. I trust that God will bless this word to your hearts.